recorded in the Bible for another 8 chapters. And although Isaac features in the story of the blessing and the return of Jacob his son, nevertheless it is this chapter that tells the essentials of his own life and of his work. Now clearly, and I suppose we all already know this, clearly Isaac was not an innovator. He was in no sense a pioneer. The most we can say is that he was a consolidator for God. But he is not to be criticized, nor should he ever be dismissed as a mere cipher for that reason. Without him, the line of promise would have been broken. And without him and his life and work, the next stage would not have been possible. And his labor, which was to keep and restore that which his father Abraham had established, think of what he did with the wells, as we saw in this chapter tonight. His labor speaks to us of the value of those whom God calls to that task. The task not of innovating and pioneering in the faith, but of keeping and consolidating and so passing on the inheritance of God's people, passing on the things of the kingdom from one generation to another. Isaac deserves, and the scriptures demand that he be given respect. And all who are like Isaac in their calling, in their service of God, do also require, deserve, and God demands for them respect in their faithfulness. Of Isaac as much as of any other in his day, the writer to the Hebrews says these: though well attested by their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had foreseen something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. And I suppose what I'm saying to you in practical terms is this: that the scriptures say to us, that is, the scriptures continue to say to those who have a true desire to serve and to please God, take heart. What you are and what you are doing matters to God in His purposes. And it is God the Father who chooses those to whom He will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And I see nothing in my Bible about well done, good and innovative servant. Well done, pioneer. Well done, you who had big ideas. It says, well done, good and faithful servant. I would not wonder, would you, if there were times in his life, especially towards the end looking back, when Isaac thought of himself, well, I don't seem to have done anything very important. And I'm sure there were times when he did not feel that he mattered very much in the plan and purpose of God, when he saw what his father had been, and when he saw what this his younger son was doing through his struggles, and he saw a fair bit of that. I'm sure he felt that he was unimportant. But I'm sure God said to him, you are not unimportant. Take heart. And no one who seeks to serve God faithfully is unimportant. Now I want to do something that might seem to you just a little bit unusual tonight, and I'm sure you'll see why. And that is, before we look at the substance of the chapter, we'll deal with its last paragraph in verses 34 and 35. Now, why? Well, you can see, can't you, that they take you back to the previous chapter, to chapter 25, as well as leading you on, introducing the next episode in the family saga of the house of Isaac and then of Jacob. These verses appear to be out of place. They are not, but we must deal with them first. When Esau was 40 years old, he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. You see, there is a clear connection between what this says and what the close of chapter 25 said. Look at it. Esau despised his birthright. And the next thing you read concerning Esau, when he was 40, he made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah, taking these two Canaanite wives. Esau despised his birthright. And then these wives made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. You know, for all his faults, and Isaac, I suppose, has as many as any other, for all his faults, Isaac recognized that it was not the son that he favored. It was not the son to whom he gave his best love, Esau, but his younger son who inherited the promise. And from this, and from the bitterness introduced by these foreign wives, Isaac, I believe, learned to direct Jacob to the family and back to Mesopotamia for his wife. Remember Abraham saying to his servant Eliezer of Damascus, was it? We're not sure. But you remember him saying in chapter 24, "You will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites." And I believe that Isaac saw the bitterness of what Esau had done, and so made sure that his younger son went back to the homeland, to the family in Mesopotamia for his wife. Nevertheless, the sadness and the soreness of heart in believing parents whose children despise their birthright and then marry unbelievers is clear to see here. Remember, we saw that the equivalent in New Testament terms to despising our birthright is for the next generation in a family of Christians to turn away or even reject Christ. And that's what we see here. And I hope it's as clear to you as it is to me, although it is not a pleasant thing to have set before us. And all this came from a divided home and a marriage without spiritual partnership. And we note this with great sadness. But what greets us back to the beginning in this chapter, in its opening, is a recurring situation and a recurring sin. Now, the opening of the chapter takes us all the way back to chapter 12. Remember at verse 10, the famine in the land which drove Abraham down into Egypt. Verse 1 of our chapter makes it very, very clear that this is a separate incident. This famine in the land was as in the days of Abraham. And Isaac's eye turned, as Abraham's had done, to Egypt, as it would again for Jacob and his sons in the days of Joseph and that famine, remember. And so he is commanded not to leave. Even although he's living amongst the Philistines and living in a famine, he must stay in the land. And God promises, "I will be with you." God will renew his promise to Abraham in Isaac. Verse 3, "But stay in the land." Again, the New Testament equivalent is very clear. This is a matter of abiding and remaining in Christ, as Paul puts it. So that when there are testing and tempting circumstances, and when there are difficult and trying events in our lives, we must continue to stay in the land, to abide in Christ, to stay in the will of God and go on. This is saying, keep to your place. Keep to your purpose in the Church of Jesus. Stay in the land. Stay in the center of God's will. And what peace we lose, don't we, when we do not stay in the land, when we refuse to abide in Christ and follow the will of God, what blessing we also miss. Don't run away when things are hard. Don't run away when the message and the word challenge you or perhaps even rebuke you. Haven't we all had that experience of the word cutting into us with all the precision of the surgeon's scalpel? Never with the butcher's cleaver. Nevertheless, cutting us. Cutting out the wrong and the cancerous in our spiritual lives. And even if there is a spiritual famine, stay in the land, stay in Christ, stay where God is and where God wants you to be and be blessed. That's a recurring situation in which Isaac has to learn obedience for himself. The obedience of his father would simply not do. A recurring situation, but we also said a recurring sin. It'll not have escaped you, those who come to the evening services, that this is the third time we have had to face this in the story of the chosen family. The third time thus far in Genesis, if the only one in Isaac's life, this is something that Abraham did twice. Lying out of expediency. Lying because he was afraid and because in some sense his faith deserted him and fear took over. Now again, let it be said very clearly, because the Bible itself says very clearly that this is a separate recurrence. And although there's an element of it, it is not merely a matter of like father, like son, although I'm sure that we do communicate our personal characteristic weaknesses to our children. And aren't we all prone to repeat our sins? Isn't that because we tend to fall where we are weak in character? You know, there is a sense in which it can be enjoyable to talk about how sinful you are. You know, it sounds so good and sometimes sounds so pious to say what a wicked person you've been, the things you've done wrong, tut tut. But why is it that when the Word of God really searches us and when the Holy Spirit is really dealing with our pride, and when he shows us that our real sins are the ones which arise out of flaws in our characters, we do not like it. And we're full of buts and excuses, and we don't want to face that. Now, it's not that I would want tonight to apply the detail of this. We did that, didn't we, when we were in chapter 12. We did it again when we came to chapter 20 on those two occasions when Abraham did the very same thing that Isaac does here. And let's not speculate either on whether these are the same people, Abimelech and Phicol, or whether these were official or family names, you know, like Pharaoh or Caesar in Old Testament and New Testament times. That's not the point. What we should notice is the repeated lapses, because it's these repeated lapses, not just in one man's life, but in his sons, not just in one generation, but in the next. It's these repeated lapses that indicate the chronic weakness of the material God chooses and uses. There is not one hero of faith, even although the Bible in its pronouncement over their lives has nothing to say of their failings once they are past and forgiven, but there is not one hero of faith whose life was not marred by chronic weakness. Think of Moses. Think of how his pride, first of all, crippled and disabled him, and then, as a result, his sense of unworthiness nearly held him back as he inverted that pride and turned it all inside out, and it became a sickness with him. Think of Moses when he was turned back from the threshold of the promised land, when they got all the way to the doorstep of the land of Canaan, and at Kadesh Barnea they chose the people to disobey God, and Moses, his old anger sprang up in him again and disqualified him from entering the land himself. Think of David, who for all that he was a man after the heart of God and longed to please the God he loved, nevertheless failed to be in his place and was in the wrong place at the wrong time and fell into the most obvious temptation where his characteristic weakness lay, in a beautiful woman. Think of Samuel's sin, the sin he condemned in the old man Eli and then found in his own family. And in his own heart, think of Peter, who denied the Lord 3 times and was dealt with in the resurrection, but still had to be dealt with through the Spirit and by the Apostle Paul when his old blindness proved itself to be a chronic weakness. My friends, I'm saying to you that for some reason our God chooses and uses material which is chronically weak. And I'm talking about you, and I'm talking about me. Paul himself, who confessed his weakness openly, said, "I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close to hand. Because I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members," that is in my life, "I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, making me a captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, the Bible is honest about us, as it is honest about all whose lives it records. God uses chronically weak material. And doesn't the New Testament then say something about His power being made perfect in our weakness? And if, for any reason, at this time or at any other, you look inwards to your own heart and you feel sick at your own weakness. And if for any reason at any time you look at your life and you say, "I keep repeating the same mistakes. I'm a poor sort of Christian. I'm a poor kind of disciple." Then yes, confess that to God, but know this, that that should never hold you back from the Lord, who delights to meet your weakness and the chronic failure of the substance of your character with His strength and His grace, His forgiveness and His mercy, and use you. And this is why weakness, the weakness we all share, is never and can never be an excuse for holding back from service It never can be, and that may sound hard in itself, but it's not. It's a failure of faith and a failure of understanding of the nature of God to say, because I'm such a hopeless case, because I'm nothing, because I keep making the same old mistakes, and I see that there's a law at work within my members, like Paul, and I'll just hold back and let other people do these things. That is never, never permissible. God delights to take chronically weak material and to use it. And here is Isaac, chronically weak, betraying also that he has a family defect that's come somehow from his father. He does the very same things. And yet God uses him and blesses him. Now, of course, there's a glaringly obvious manifestation of that weakness before us tonight. Let me put it to you like this. You see that weakness in the way Isaac mixes faith and fear. Now, you see, he remained in Gerar as God said. But he thinks it is necessary to lie about Rebekah. He mixes faith and fear. And because of this, he does again what his father Abraham did. He mars his obedience almost straight away. Oh yes, he obeys. He is the true son of his father, and we don't miss that verse, do we? Verse 5 in our chapter, which heaps up phrase upon phrase to speak words of commendation about the obedience of Abram. He obeyed my voice, says God. He kept my charges, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Yes, Isaac is the son of his father in that he obeys, but he mars the obedience straight away by mixing faith and fear. Now, faith and fear do not mix except to produce a toxic cocktail. A toxic cocktail that in turn produces the sins which are peculiar to believers. Now, do you know what I mean? It's when we mix faith and fear like this that the kind of sin that's produced by fear in the believer is almost more objectionable than the obvious sin in the lives of those who do not profess faith. There is something especially petty and twisted and bitter about the sins that appear in the lives of believers. Is that not why you and I need to, why we must live close to Christ and remain in the land with Him? Isn't that why we must, with all our hearts and minds, be attuned to the voice of God and the Holy Spirit? Isn't that why we must have open and active lines of communication with our God through the Scriptures, through prayer, in worship, in fellowship, and in the Spirit? And yet, Isaac obeys. For all his faults, as we said, he obeys. And in obedience, and this is the big paragraph in the middle from verse 12, in obedience he is blessed. Now we are not saying, neither should we ever say that that blessing is automatic, nor is that blessing unmixed. I put it to you that his life fluctuated between increased prosperity on the one hand, and a refugee's banishment on the other. It seems almost as if the blessing God gave him in multiplying his possessions and his wealth and his power brought problems. But doesn't it always? Doesn't wealth of one kind or any other always bring its problems? And isn't it true to say that the Lord's blessings bring responsibilities? And sometimes the blessing that we long for, when God gives it to us, brings difficult decisions. You know, I don't know what you long for us. I mean, you and I together in the fellowship of the West Church. But I know what I long for. I long for real growth, not the spurious kind in numbers, but the real growth in new lives given to Jesus Christ. And in the lives which are given, being given completely in new consecration and discipleship. That's what I long for, the real growth of the West Church. But I hope we both know very well that that blessing will bring responsibilities and times to make difficult decisions. And you will notice, I'm sure, the hostility, the jealousy arising out of fear. Hostility and fear because of the blessing that God gives him that drives him into a waterless wilderness, to the place where he must reclaim and redig his father's wells. And there's something prophetic about that, isn't there? There's something that speaks of the need for each one of us not to try to live piggyback on the faith of someone else, be it our fathers and parents in the faith or anyone. I don't know if you have real and saving and abiding faith for yourself. You have to dig your own well. You have to redig your father's wells. And he has to dig and then find that it's taken from him, and dig and find that it causes bitterness. Until at length he can say, now the Lord has made room for me. The Lord has given me a broad place. Oh, friends, how blessed it is for us when we find our Rehoboth, after our Essex and Sitnas, our wide place, after the battles. And the bottom line to all of this is that blessing did not change his status. Isaac remained what his father had been, a pilgrim. And as for Abraham, so for Isaac, and so in turn for every believer whose life is a journey to God and with God. And I draw your attention to verse 25. Do you see it? Did you notice it as we read? Where we read of Isaac what we have read several times of Abraham, that he built an altar and he pitched his tent. Do you remember these earlier chapters when we read the same thing of Abraham, who lived in tents of skin, as the scriptures say, and who left behind him as buildings only altars to God? You'll know, I suppose, that when we move on into the story of Jacob and we come to Bethel, and the place he calls El Bethel, the house of the house of God, or God of the house of God, whichever way you like it, we'll find there that Jacob does what his father Isaac and his father grandfather Abraham had done, that he in his turn builds an altar and pitches his tent. And isn't that what we are called to be? Those who leave behind them altars, and who live this life tabernacling in the flesh, living as pilgrims. This is a wonderful truth. And I'm sure in closing that you'll not have missed either, that what we have here set before us in this chapter is the great truth that we found in our morning services in Acts 18. Do you notice that God says to Isaac, do not be afraid? Why? Because I am with you, verse 24. You know, I find it, truly I still find it breathtaking and deeply encouraging, don't you, to notice that on almost every occasion where God says, do not be afraid, He goes on to say, in some way or another, for I am with you. Are you afraid? I am with you, says God. I am with you. And I want you to notice also that the words I am with you in verse 24 are again matched by the words in verse 28, where His enemies, whatever they say of Him, we see plainly that the Lord is with you. And so the summary of Isaac's work ends with the renewing of the covenant of Beersheba, of the seven wells. And it's all so wonderful. And to us tonight at this stage in our journey to God and with God, our journey as a congregation of God's people, in what I think is a crucial time for us, what is this saying? Well, it says that blessing lies ahead for all who will seek and find and obey God's will. It is not cheap and easy blessing. It is not automatic, and it doesn't come without all the difficulties of our privileges, and yet blessing lies ahead of us. Surely it does, if we seek and find and obey God's will for our lives. God will also challenge us in all of this, and there will be times of struggle. But His promise remains with us. I am with you. My friends, I hope you agree that it is never right to offer direct and specific guidance to people from the pulpit, and I'm not doing that tonight. But I leave with you these three things. Three things that arise plainly from this chapter. And the first is the need to seek, to find, and to obey God's will. That's fundamental. I leave with you tonight the need to be and to remain a pilgrim people, willing always to let everything except our consecration sit lightly upon us. And above all, I leave with you the promise of verse 24. I am with you. The promise which will always ring out to those who truly seek, find, and obey God. Let us pray. Father, we seek You, knowing that as we find You and are found by You, we will be led onwards. Father, we ask that You will give to us searching hearts and obedient wills. Father, we also would ask that You will make us, and make us more so than ever, a pilgrim people, allowing all except our consecration to sit lightly upon us. And teach us, O God, as we trust You, to know that You are with us, always, and in Christ, even to the end of the world. Amen.